Now tonight we're in the 13th chapter of the book of Joshua. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. It's 33 verses, most of which is geography. But I'm going to read instead just the verses that I plan to look at tonight. And so they're marked in the bulletin. So let's open our Bibles to Judges. Get it right. Joshua 13, and we'll start with the first 8 verses. Now, hear now the word of God. Now Joshua is old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines, and all Geshuri, from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron, northward, which is counted to the Canaanite. 5 lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites, and the Ashdodites, and the Eshkalonites, and the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Meara, which is beside the Sidonians, unto Aphek, to the borders of the Amorites, and the land of the Giblites, and of Lebanon, toward the sun rising, from Baal Gad, under Mount Hermon, unto the entering into Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon, unto Misrath Maim, and all the Sidonians. Them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh, with whom the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan eastward, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And then we'll jump down to verse 14. It says, Only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance, the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them. And then verse 22, Balaam, also the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them. And then finally, the last verse is verse 33, which echoes verse 14. But unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. And thus we have the reading of God's word for this Lord's Day evening. And as we begin tonight, we need to note, first of all, that the beginning of the 13th chapter of Joshua marks a big transition in the book. All the chapters that we've looked at up until this point had to do with the conquest, crossing over the River Jordan, conquering Jericho, Ai, Bethel, fighting against the Amorites and various peoples and so forth. And we see that it was very methodical how Joshua did this. He first of all defeated the major enemies of the land, starting with the frontier outpost in the middle, and then also conquering the coalitions that were formed against him to stop him. Then once all that was done, then he went around and took various cities, first in the south and then in the north. But as we come to chapter 13, we find that that part of the fighting has stopped. And instead, we enter into a period of dividing the land among the various tribes of Israel. And so over the next few chapters, we see Joshua identifying where each of the individual tribes would take up residence. Now, the nature of chapter 13 makes it really hard to preach from, because as I mentioned a minute ago, most of the chapter is geography, and that's important, and there are a lot of very interesting features of the geography that we could talk about, but I'm really afraid that if we spent too much time on that, that everybody would get lost and would be able to make all the connections and keep everything straight. So I'm just going to focus instead on kind of the main details of this chapter. And even with this, you'll find that there's quite a bit that's fascinating here. And in particular, we're going to look at two things tonight. We're going to look at the first 7 or 8 verses, which discuss the work that still needs to be done, because even though they had finished conquering up to this point, there were still things that needed to be done. And then the rest of the chapter discusses particularly the division of the land on the east side of the Jordan, because remember there were the 2.5 tribes that Moses promised would stay on the east side of the Jordan. So those are the two things that we want to focus on tonight and see what they have to do with us and our walk with the Lord, and especially as New Testament Christians. Now, first of all, let's look at the first 8 verses of the chapter. The very first thing we're told here is Joshua's age. Well, not exactly. We don't know how old he was, but what we are told is that he was old and stricken in years. In fact, the Lord even came to Joshua and said to him, "You are old and stricken in years." So Joshua's to get the point that he's old and stricken in years. This is kind of ironic here, because Joshua is the main character of the book, and although he's old, like I said, we don't know how old he was. If you turn over to the next chapter, chapter 14 at verse 10, we find out there exactly how old Caleb was. He was 85, or 85 years of age. So how old was Joshua? Well, commentators putting various details together come to the conclusion that Joshua was a little bit older than Caleb, and so he was probably somewhere over 90, but probably not quite to 100 years old. Now keep that in mind. Who's been leading these armies into battle for the past few years? It's Joshua, this old man, well stricken in years. He's still out there fighting. In fact, at the end of the book of Joshua, we find that when he dies, he's 110 years old. And so that gives you a little sense of Joshua's life. Now, this tells us a couple of things. One thing that it tells us is how long the conquest lasted. Because, again, if you look at chapter 14, this time verse 7, you find that Caleb was 40 years old when Moses sent him into the land to spy it out. And he was with Moses for 38 years after that. He's 85 now. If you add all of that together, you find that there's 7 years missing there. So that's apparently how long the conquest lasted. That's why I've given that number in the past. And that's kind of important, because often as we read through the book of Joshua, it sounds like everything took place in a week. No, it didn't. It took a lot of time. It took a lot of work. When God sent the people into the land, he expected them to do something. They didn't have to build houses and plant vineyards, as Moses said, but they still had to conquer the land. The second thing that the ages here tell us is what's really going on in this chapter. Because the Lord not only told Joshua in the first verse, "Thou art old and stricken in years," but notice that he went on to say, "And there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." So they had done the bulk of the conquering, but it wasn't all done. The major fortresses had been conquered, the larger cities had been conquered, but there were still hundreds of Canaanite enclaves all throughout the land some in the mountains, some elsewhere, some along the coast, that didn't get done. And we ask ourselves, well, why didn't Joshua just go in and wipe out all these cities like God had said? Why didn't he do that? He obviously had God's blessing to do this. God commanded him to take these cities. But he didn't take them because he was old and stricken in years. There's still a lot of land to be possessed. Joshua couldn't do it. So where do you go in a situation like this? Well, two things happen here. The first thing that we see is that God identifies the land that still has to be taken. And that's why I read the first eight verses here, because starting in verse 2 and going through most of that, we see exactly what land had to be conquered. Now, we already saw a couple of weeks ago that Joshua had not conquered Jerusalem yet. In fact, he would not conquer Jerusalem at all. That would await until David was king. Well, here in this chapter, we see that he also had not conquered the five Philistine strongholds along the coast. That, too, would have to await until David was king. So Joshua didn't get the honor of doing all of it. Jerusalem and these Philistine cities would not be conquered for another 400 years. So the people of God had to be patient as God was doing his work. These areas remained independent during this time. And yet that kind of stands out here too, because if you look at verse 6, you find God's promise there to drive out these peoples, and it sounds like it's going to be relatively soon. So how does all of that happen? Well, I think the idea here is that even though Joshua's part in the conquest was gone because of his age, that does not mean that the work was done at that point. Instead, Joshua was going to divide up the land, and he expected each of the tribes to drive out the people that still lived in their particular part of the inheritance. So the people of Judah would drive out all the enclaves in the territory given to Judah. The people of Issachar would drive out all the enclaves that were in his territory as well. And that's how this would continue. It's how it would continue for a very long time after this. Now, another thing that we see taking place here is that because Joshua was old and stricken in years, the Lord changed his duties. He went from leading the Israelite army out into battle, which was a hard and demanding task, to dividing the land among the tribes, which is a relatively easy task. Or we could put this in modern terms and say that the Lord retired Joshua. And that's exactly what happened here. Joshua's time for retirement had come, 90 years old. Right? Well, retirement in the Bible is an interesting topic. The modern idea of retirement is that you just kind of stop. You give up working and you spend your time traveling across the country in an RV and visiting grandchildren, things like that. But that's not really the idea of retirement in Scripture. It's going from one kind of service to another. And in fact, that's how the Bible speaks of rest in general, not just retirement, but even rest. When the Israelites rested in the promised land, that doesn't mean that they were idle. It means that they were no longer Egyptian slaves, but they still had to go and take care of the houses that God had given to them. They had to harvest the vineyards and the olives and all these other things that God gave them. They still had to do that. And likewise, when we find spiritual rest in Jesus, that doesn't mean we can just sit out on the front porch and do macrame. Instead, Jesus tells us very clearly, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he tells us that we need to work. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So once we find our rest in Jesus, we have to take his yoke up and serve him. And we have to learn about him. But perhaps the classic example of retirement in Scripture is the retirement of priests in the Old Testament at age 50. Their retirement simply meant that God had other things for them to do, primarily teaching the next generation of priests how to serve at the altar. And that same principle that we're talking about here actually applies in other areas as well. And I'll just give you an example. I hope it doesn't cause any embarrassment. But as we all know, the Lord has at least temporarily restricted Pastor West's ability to minister, right? He can't preach right now. He can't engage in visitation or anything like that. But does that mean he's not serving the Lord in his current situation? Of course not. He's serving the Lord with an unending stream of prayers that go up for every single one of us. And so so his service continues. It's just been changed for the time being. Now, there's another interesting feature of biblical retirement that stands out here. Because of the regulations of Social Security, people tend to think that there's a certain age of retirement. For a long time, it was 65, and now it's up to 67. Eventually, it's going to be higher than that down the road. And because there's that magical age there, those who are weaker, who probably should have retired younger, tend to hang on longer than they should have until they reach that age. And then those who are stronger and actually could have worked more tend to give it up when they reach that age. But the Bible doesn't set an age for retirement, except in the case of the priest. Now remember, Moses lived to be 120 years old, and when did he retire? The answer is never. He didn't retire at all. He continued to lead God's people until the very day that he drew his last breath. And the last 40 years of his service, from the time he was 80 until he was 120, that was the time he was leading the Israelites around in the wilderness. That was without a doubt the hardest, most difficult period of his entire service. But yet we come to Joshua here, and Joshua and the Lord himself retired Joshua when Joshua was about 90 years old. This leads us to believe that Joshua was probably not as strong as Moses was. When Moses died, or shortly before he died in Deuteronomy, we read that even though he was 120 years old, that his eye was not dim, nor had his natural force abated. He was still a strong man and healthy, even though he was 120 years old. And so we have to see retirement then on an individual basis. As I look at pastors retiring, I remember that Lloyd Gross, for example, retired fairly early. He was about 60 years old. He had some health problems. He just couldn't continue. But then there have been others, like Pastor Bud Powell and Wes Bryce, who have continued to serve the Lord well into their 80s. And I have no doubt that if God had given them more years, they would have gone into their 90s and whatever. Then there are some men who leave the pulpit specifically because they no longer believe that they're mentally up to the task. They can't do the work. The stress gets to them too much. So there are all kinds of things to factor into that. But here we see that the Lord himself retired Joshua. Retired Joshua from the work of conquering the land and gave him the responsibility to distribute the land to the various tribes of Israel. Now, that takes us to our second main topic tonight, The division of the inheritance begins in chapter 13 with the 2.5 tribes that would live east of the Jordan River. Now, this wasn't a new idea with Joshua. It wasn't something that came at that point. In fact, this is something that Moses had written about many years earlier. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 32. In fact, Numbers 32 reads as follows. It says, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. And they came and spake unto Moses, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan." And you might remember that Moses agreed to their plan as long as they promised to join with their brothers in fighting against the Canaanites. They had to cross over, fight with them and against the Canaanites, and then they could return to the land. So that wasn't new. In fact, in verse 8, Joshua mentioned that Moses had already given Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh this land. And that reference to Moses there is very important, because later on we're going to find that some of the tribes would receive their inheritance by lot. That is, God would choose their land for them. But the allocation of land for the tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan had already been recorded in Scripture. It had been written down. It's part of God's Word. There was no changing that. And we find the same sort of thing actually comes up again in chapter 16 and 17, where the five daughters of Zelophehad, who was a descendant of Manasseh, received their inheritance because since their father had died without a son. And that too is not something that was new in the days of Joshua, but the Holy Spirit recorded for us what happened there in the 27th chapter of the book of Numbers. And so the point here is that the people had a written word, and they considered that what was written down was absolutely binding on them. They could appeal to it at any time for guidance and direction, but they could not violate it. God had already spoken on that matter. Now, as they were dividing up the land, and like I said, I'm not going to go into all the geography of it, but there were a couple of things scattered throughout the rest of the chapter that really catch our attention as we're going through the chapter. The first of these statements is in verse 14. We read that a little while ago. Joshua says, "Only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them." And here we're reminded that God did not give land to the tribe of Levi, because the father of this tribe, Levi, and his brother Simeon had led a massacre against the Shechemites in Genesis chapter 34. And when Jacob was blessing his sons as he lay dying, he prophesied that they would in fact not possess the land in that way. He said to them, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And that sounds like a very harsh thing, and in some ways it is. But here again we see the mercy of God even in the way he dealt with the people of Levi. Because even though he didn't give them the land, he did assign to them the priesthood. And so thus the distribution of Levi's descendants throughout all the tribes actually was a blessing to each and every one of them. And it was a blessing to the Levites as well. And that's in part what Joshua meant in verse 14 when he said that the sacrifices were their inheritance, that they partook of the sacrifices that God's people brought. But there's more than that. Because it's interesting. We have the land distributed to various tribes in this chapter, and the verses that mark this are very clear. For example, if you look at verse 15, you see the distribution to the children of Reuben. In verse 24, you have the distribution to the children of Gad. In verse 29, the distribution to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And this is all, you know, what was on the east side of the Jordan. And so, but before God distributed the land to these 2.5 tribes, he said that Levi would have no land. And then after he distributes it, after he's done talking about what the people of Manasseh were going to get, verse 33, he comes back to that and he says, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God was their inheritance, as he said to them. And so that whole thing about the distribution of land on the east side of the Jordan was bracketed on both ends by this comment about Levi. And that's not the only time we see this. We find also in chapter 14 at verses 3 and 4 another reference to Levi not receiving this kind of inheritance of land. And then it comes up again in chapter 18 at verse 7. Instead, what the Levites get are cities that are scattered throughout the tribes. And we find that in chapter 21. Now, we wonder, why did Joshua repeat this so much? We don't have repetition with the other tribes, but we certainly have repetition with Levi over and over, and it's scattered throughout different places in the distribution of land. And I think the answer to that is that Joshua kept repeating all of this information to remind the tribes that Levi was the tribe that got the real inheritance. They got even more than land, because what they got was God himself. And that's what all the tribes, in fact, should aspire to. And of course, they didn't. But we do find evidences of people understanding this principle, even in the Old Testament. For example, in the 142nd Psalm, David mentions this. He says, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion. It's the word inheritance in the land of the living. So David understood that God was his inheritance. And he also understood that this was an inheritance that no man can take away. It's not subject to sale. It's not subject to confiscation or anything like that. Psalm 73 says, my heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, inheritance, forever. Never goes away. It's always there. And this is something that we need to take note of, because we also have an inheritance that's recorded in the Bible by way of God's promise to us. And Paul wrote about this in the first chapter of Ephesians. It's not the only place, of course, but it's one place. And this is what he says about it in beginning at verse 13. He says that in Christ ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Our inheritance comprises all the treasures and gifts that we have in Jesus Christ. In fact, it is Jesus himself, our deliverer, who is a much greater deliverer, as we've talked about many times, than Joshua was. And if there's any doubt that ever arises in our minds about whether God intends to fulfill his promise to us and give us this rich inheritance in Christ, let's remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, Namely, that God has already given us the down payment. He's given us the earnest, which is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be with us. He will be teaching us. He will be giving us His grace and manifesting Himself to us until that day comes when we do take possession of the whole thing, when our Lord comes back and takes us to be with Him in glory. And that raises another interesting point in our text. And this is in verses 10 through 12. I didn't read verses 10 through 12. I probably should have. But here Joshua reminded the 2.5 tribes that the land that they would occupy had once been the possession of two of the most powerful kings of that day, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. In fact, what's really interesting here is that the names of these two kings appear periodically throughout this entire chapter. They're in verses 10 and 12 and 21, 27, 30, and 31. Several times throughout this chapter, we find at least one of these kings mentioned. And that's because the defeat of these two kings was a massive victory. God took their land away from them, removed them from the face of the earth, and gave their possessions to His own people. And that reminds us again of what Jesus did in meriting all of His treasures and gifts for us. That was even more monumental than the conquering of Sihon and Og, because Jesus overcame a far more powerful enemy than Joshua did. He overcame our sin. He overcame our sin by dying for us on the cross and rising again so that we could have life. And so when we think about inheritance in the Scripture and the promise of land, let's never forget the greatness of that inheritance that we have and the greatness that's found in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the second saying that catches our attention as we read through this chapter is in verse 22. And here it says that Balaam, the son of Beor, was slain by the Israelites with the sword. And, of course, we understand why Balaam had to die. He had committed two very grievous sins against the people of God. First of all, he agreed to curse them for mere money. That didn't work out so well because God prevented him from cursing him. He could only speak blessing. But the other reason that he deserved to die is that he was the one who decided to try to destroy the Israelites kind of through the back door. He went out and hired a bunch of Moabite prostitutes to come in among the Israelite men to seduce them so that they would secure their own downfall by their sin. And there we see that Phinehas interrupted that program. But the question here is, why is this mentioned here? Because actually Balaam died earlier. His death is recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 31, at verse 8. So why is it mentioned here? It seems out of place. It's chronologically. Why is it here? And I think it's here because Joshua thought of the defeat of the Midianites, and particularly the defeat of Balaam, who was one of the great enemies against God's people, as part of the conquest of the land that God would give to His people. So, what do we see in our text tonight? We see Joshua retired and began dividing the land among the tribes, expecting them to go out and to eradicate the Canaanites that still lived within their individual territories. That's an interesting idea, because the idea very clearly here is that this land belonged to the Israelites. God gave it to them, period. There's no question. The title's there. But they still had to take it. Did you catch that? God gave it to them, but they still had to go get it themselves. And that idea that we have to take possession of what God gives to us is, again, something we see throughout Scripture. In fact, we see it in our own lives, don't we? We know that we have everything that we need in Jesus. In fact, the Bible often speaks about what we have in Jesus in the past tense. Like when the Apostle Paul spoke about the fact that we have been quickened already, that we have been made alive, that we have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's in Ephesians 2. But does that mean then that we can just settle down to a life of ease? No. That's not what Joshua did in his retirement. In fact, Ephesians goes on to say that because these things are true, because we have all these things in Christ, we've been raised up, seated with Him in the heavenly places, that we must do those good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We can lay hold of these good works along with all the holiness that God promises and the sanctifying grace of His Spirit only to the degree that we appropriate the promises of Scripture for ourselves and draw near to our Savior. Because remember, His promise is, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. But there's also another application of this that I think needs to be emphasized today, especially in this age of two-kingdom preaching all over the Reformed world, it seems. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it is declared that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And that tells us clearly and unmistakably that this entire universe now belongs to Jesus and He reigns over it. But yet when we go out the doors of our church on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, it doesn't seem like the world functions that way, does it? Well, it's our job to rely upon the grace of God to do that transforming work in the world around us. Now, how do we do that? Well, Jesus answered that question for us just before He ascended into heaven. In Matthew 28, He instructed His disciples as follows. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." There's the conquest. It's all mine now, He said. And then He turns to His disciples and He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all the nations, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So how do we conquer the world for Jesus? It's by the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of His death and resurrection, the preaching of forgiveness of sins, the preaching of life everlasting in Jesus Christ. And we preach that first to ourselves, and then we preach it to everybody we come into contact with. That's what Jesus, our commander, calls us to do. Amen.